You know, emotion is one of those things that has kind of gotten a bad rap. I can remember going back several years ago to the charismatic movement, which has characterized into making the entire worship about emotion. Emotion is the goal of the worship. And we're going to talk about that a little bit more in just a minute. And then, a few years later, more of the Protestant religions began to adopt that, and it's become, emotionalism has been much more of a driving factor. And then, in some ways, almost out of fear, sometimes I wonder if we haven't overcorrected against it. So I want us tonight to look at both what is emotion, and what is this concept of emotionalism that's going on so rampant in the world around us, what it is, and can we have one and still be careful about the other? So emotions. What is it? By definition, emotion is just a state of feeling. It's how I feel. It's how you feel. I'm happy. I'm sad. I'm lonely. Love, fear, joy. It's a state of feeling. It's a conscious mental reaction. So it's something my brain is doing. But the thing I want to point out here is it is a reaction to something. So our feelings, our emotions, is a reaction to something else. It's to a subjective experience, is strong feelings usually directed toward a specific object, typically accompanied by physiological or behavioral changes in the body. So let's pare that down into a simple sentence that's easy to remember. Emotion is a feeling, is something that happens to our body, where our body changes based on a reaction to what's happening around us. Me and my brother, when we were young, we would start bickering, we would start arguing, and, anger, right? We have these things, we know these things, but the thing I want us to hold on to is that emotion is a conscious mental reaction. It's not involuntary, it's not something we can't change, not something we can't control. It is a mental reaction to something that's going on outside of us, and it changes both of our behavior as well as the way we, our facial expressions, as well as everything else. Now, what is emotionalism? Well, emotionalism is just taking emotion too far. Emotionalism is a tendency to regard things emotionally undue indulgence in a display of emotion. So it's come from emotions being a reaction to emotions now being the goal of something that I'm doing. When does it become wrong? It becomes wrong when emotion becomes the gauge for success or failure, or the driving factor behind how we organize our lives or our activities. So, if I was to be, I'm going to go and I'm going to organize a new worship service, and what do I do to organize that worship service? I go out and I intentionally pick and choose things. I pick and choose songs and pick and choose activities, that the whole purpose of that is to bring out emotional reaction from you. That's emotionalism. That's not what Scripture talks about. Whereas emotion, something, a reaction that comes from the reading of the Scriptures, we're going to talk about that in a minute, comes from the Lord's Supper, things that are said about that, or singing, encouraging one another, praising God. Emotions that may come out of that is a very different thing than designing and orchestrating an entire service or event in order to spark these things. And I think this is a danger both to our life as well as to our worship. You know, one of the things we know in this country we have a huge problem with depression. We have a huge problem with, this concept of everything is about emotionalism. I've got to have something and I've got to have it now. You know, where in years past we would save and we would wait and we'd save up money until we could afford something, we'd go buy it. But now it's about credit. Okay, I want it, I've got to have it, I've got to have it now, so I'm going to go get it. Why is that? Because I need that euphoric feeling that comes from getting what I want and getting it now. And we live in a country that has popularized that and has made that the thing that you should go for and the thing that you should attain. It's become commonplace. Likewise, that's emotionalism. Likewise, this happens in marriages a lot. As soon as a marriage stops being like the honeymoon, you know, that period of time when you're together, and really there's nothing else in the world that's going on, right? It's all about just you two. There's nothing else in the world going on but you two, and life is great. Yes, it's euphoric at that time. It is great joy. And then somehow, as soon as life happens, we get back to our normal lives and daily life happens, problems come up, and that feeling of euphoria goes away. Now, it's no longer good. I'm falling out of love with so-and-so, or I've fallen out of love with this person. This, is, I think, is a true danger that has happened. This placing emotions as the driving factor, the gauge. If something is successful, I will feel better at the end. If I don't feel better at the end, then it was not successful. If someone is good to me, then I'm going to feel good when I'm around them. If they're not good for me, I'm going to feel bad when I'm around them. That's not what we're here to talk about tonight. And that is a danger that's going on in the world around us. Feelings do not equal truth. We know this, right? This is something we've known, and we've known for a long time. If you would turn with me to Colossians, the second chapter. Will worship. Will worship is the way that it's stated in the American Standard Version. But if you would look with me in Colossians chapter 2, picking up in verse 21. And here you have them saying, do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concerns things that will perish with the using according to the commands and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Now let me read verse 23 out of the American Standard. Slight different wording there. Which things have also indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and severity to the body, but not of any value against the indulgence of the flesh. So what you have here is you have this concept of will worship. What is will worship? Will worship is whatever I want it to be, right? Do not taste. Do not touch. Do not handle. Don't do this or don't do that, because it makes us holy, right? That's what this self-imposed religion was about. If I'll do these things, if I'll stay away from these things, then I'm holy. Will worship. Self-indulgent worship. Is that not the same thing that's going on in Matthew chapter 6? When Jesus, in first the story of charity, then the story of praying, and then the story of fasting, says, with charity, you go out and you do your good deeds to be seen of men. You go out and you do all these good deeds, and you want to do it so you'll be seen of men, and so they'll pat you on the back. They'll say, look how good, how awesome, how holy this person is. Well, if that's what you want, then you better enjoy that, because that's your reward. You know, enjoy the pat on the back, because that's what you get. That is your reward. Now, in praying, it says don't be like the Pharisee who stands and prays with these long, fervent, lasting prayers over and again, so that everybody goes, ooh, look how religious he is. That's will worship. He has his rewards. He has his rewards. And I think fasting in both Matthew chapter 6 as well as Isaiah 58 is a beautiful example of this. First, let's look at Isaiah chapter 58 in verse 1. Isaiah 58, verse 1. Cry aloud, spare not. Lift your voice like a trumpet. Tell my people their transgressions and the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they may seek me daily and delight to know my ways. As a nation that did righteousness, and they did not forsake the ordinances of God. They asked me the ordinances of justice, and they take delight in the approach of God. Let me stop and say there, if you go back and get to context, this is sarcasm. This is the people that is rebellious. This is the people that is caught up in their own type of worship, in ritual worship. And they say in verse 3, why have we fasted and you have not seen? Why have we afflicted our soul and you have taken no notice? Look, God, don't you see? Don't you see? I fasted. I'm neglecting my body. Look how holy I am. The end of verse 3. In fact, in the day of your fast, you find no pleasure and exploit all your laborers. Enjoy that fast. Enjoy it. Because that feeling of holiness that you're getting from it, that is your reward. Back in Matthew chapter 6, right where we was at before in verse 16. Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance. For they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you that they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that you do not appear as men to be fasting, but to the Father who is in secret place, and your Father will see in secret and reward you openly. So here we have this concept of will worship. How does that is that not the same as what has come today of this emotional worship? I'm going to decide what makes us holy. If our feelings, it's kind of been replaced with what makes us feel good. If it feels good, do it. We've heard that before, right? If it feels good, do it. What should decide whether I should do something or not do something? Well, if it feels good, if it makes me feel good, then I should go and do that. That's emotionalism. And that has kind of somewhat replaced what was going on here with fasting, doing activities just to look righteous. But this is, at the end of the day, doing activities just to feel righteous. There's many stories I could think of here, but one that I think explains this so well. You think about Jacob. As he is sitting there, and then his sons brings back in that coat of many colors. That coat which they had taken off their brother Joseph when they sold their brother Joseph into slavery. They well knew that their brother Jacob was gone, that he had been sold into slavery. They took the coat, they dipped it in the blood, and they take it to the father and said, Jacob, is this Joseph's coat? Jacob thought Joseph was dead. You go back and you look at the story, and he grieved for his son. He did not grieve any different for his son than if his son had really been dead. But did that make his son dead? Here he had these emotions of grief. He had these emotions of sadness. Did those emotions prove the fact that he was dead? No. We see that emotions are reactions to these things that are happening to a conscious mind. He felt, he knew, he had thought that his son was dead. Therefore, these emotions take place. So, emotionalism would say the quality of our worship can be determined based on how I feel when I leave. It goes something like this. Well, you know, I just really didn't get much out of that service today. It must have been a pretty good service. I didn't get anything out of it. Have you heard that said? Have you heard people say that? More scare, even more? Have I been guilty of saying that myself? I just really didn't get much out of that service today. What am I doing? I'm actually gauging whether that service was successful based on my emotional response to it. And that kind of thinking has really gotten people to where they're designing services. They're designing activities for the sole purpose of making sure when you walk out those doors, whether it be the music, whether it be the prayers, whether it be the speaker, when you walk out those doors, you think, wow, I feel good. And if I feel good, I must have gotten something from that service. But what are some proper emotions? Let's take some time tonight and let's look at some proper emotions. In Matthew chapter 2, before verse 10, we have the wise men. Picking up in verse 10, the wise men see the star. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when he had opened the treasures, they presented him with gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Now these wise men had already gone to the king and asked the king, where is the child? The king inquired, found out to be born in Bethlehem. You go and look, and when you find out where this child is, you come back and tell me so we can come worship too. Right? But these wise men had seen the star. They're going to see this child of promise, the Savior that was to come. And when they see, they go in verse 10, when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. What come first? The event or the emotion? The emotion wasn't judging the event. You had the event. They saw the star and they went in, and with that, the great joy came. Very much like that in Luke chapter 2, we have the shepherds. In Luke chapter 2 and verse 17, the shepherds had seen, and they followed, and they come in, and they saw the child. And when they saw the child, And when they had seen Him, they made it widely known the things they had been told by the angels concerning Him. So you have this child, and the angels had come to the shepherds in the field and told him, this child's the Savior. They go looking. Let us go and see this child. And when they go and they see the child and they find this child, you see the joy. You see the joy. What was the beginning of the joy? What was the foundation of the joy? The foundation of the joy was they saw the Savior, the coming of the Savior. We have Simeon in this same chapter, and Simeon had been promised by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death until he got to see the Savior. You know, we've got some kids in here that's about to turn, you know, that's not far from 16. They're going to get a driver's license. And I know, you know what, I imagine they're pretty excited about that. They've been looking forward to that day for quite some time. Well, Simeon had been promised, you're going to see a Savior. And when he was going about it, when he was in the temple and Joseph and Mary come in with the child, he was in the temple going about his daily activities like he would any other day. But the child walks in. This is the child. And with that, and as a reaction of that, you have this great joy. Likewise with Anna in verse 37. She was a widow of about 84 years. And she did not depart from the temple, but served with fasting and prayers night and day. And coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of Him to all that looked for the redemption in Jerusalem. Spoke to all of those. This is the one that's coming for the redemption in Jerusalem. But in each of these cases, what we see is we see the action first, and then we see the response for salvation. If you remember back to Luke chapter 15, you have the parable of the lost coin, the lost sheep, and the lost son. In each of those cases, when that was found, do you remember the great joy? The shepherd that left the 99 of his flock to go out and find the one that was lost. The lady who had swept the house clean and looked everywhere so that she could find the coin that was missing. And most importantly of those parables, the largest of those parables, is that prodigal son whom the father had loved, who had asked for his inheritance, so he went off to squander it. The joy that came when he came back home. What came first? Well, the reaction. He came home. He came home, asked for forgiveness from his father, and there was great joy there. The scriptures are full of joy. The Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8, after he had been speaking with Philip, asked Philip, he said, do you understand what you're reading? He answers Philip and says, how can I unless someone describe, teach it to me? He takes and begins there in Isaiah and begins to preach to him Jesus. And when he comes to the point in his teaching, the eunuch says, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? He says, if you believe with all your heart, you may. I believe. So he is, at that point, baptized. And when he's baptized, Philip is caught away in a cloud. The eunuch comes up. What? Rejoicing. Ecstatic. Joyful. We can't throw the baby out with the bathwater. Just because people have taken emotions and made something bad out of them, we can't now say that, you know, we can't be scared of these emotions. Rejoicing. Is that rejoicing is commanded, and we'll find with several of these things joy, love, fear. You notice these are very positive emotions. They're also things that we're commanded by God. Fear the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And this one has all kind of caught my attention. You've got Paul in both Philippians and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16. But in Thessalonians, he says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say to you, rejoice. So why would we say that today? Rejoice. Let me say that again. When we repeat something, why do we repeat things? We repeat things for emphasis. What's Paul doing? Paul says, rejoice in the Lord. And again, I say unto you, rejoice. Be happy. Be happy, people. One of the points we made in our Acts class, this kind of stuck with me, and I say that I have something that I tend to say to myself, because more importantly, when I start thinking about the gospel, and it's good news. Think back to the shepherd that saw him when they come into the city and they saw this young child laying there. What did they do in verse 17, in Luke chapter 2 and verse 17? They went out and told everybody they could find about who this child was. Anna went out and told anybody that she could find later in the chapter who this child was. Sometimes I have to remind myself, the gospel is good news, Tracy. Act like it. Is it because I don't like the gospel? No, most times it's because of fear. Not the fear of God, but the fear of rejection from the other person that I might be talking to. The fear of somebody saying that, you know, thinking that I'm stupid or thinking that I might look stupid. But I keep, from time to time, I have to remind myself, the gospel is good news, Tracy. Act like it. When my kids have something that happened and they come in to tell me good news, they're usually jumping up and down. There's usually clapping. There's usually squealing. There's usually hollering. You know, Lee comes in from a sporting event. He's going to tell me what good thing has happened. Anna comes in, whether it's a test or whether it's a sporting event, she comes in, tells me some good thing has happened. And you know what? I have no doubt in my mind by simply looking at their face that what they have to tell me is good news because they're extremely happy about it. You know the same thing. Your children do it. You do it. Something good happens to you at work and you come home, honey, let me tell you what happened today. If that is the case, why do we go out to take the gospel to somebody and walk up to them something like, you know, Steve, I really didn't want to talk to you about something for a long time. It's kind of been bothering me. Could we talk for a minute? Do you know Jesus? Does that sound like the good news? Does that sound like I have some good news to tell Steve? Sometimes we need to realize the gospel is good news. And we need to be able to act like it. We need to get over our own fear and act like it. And I'm going to go ahead and apologize now. I was having some trouble with the machine in the back, and I have a previous version of my PowerPoint on the PC in the back versus what's on my thumb drive. When we sing praises to God, when we're singing praises to God, sometimes I wonder, do we have the same attitude that David said in the Song of Ascent in Psalms 122 and verse 1? A song of David. Oh, David, I was glad when they said to me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Psalms chapter 95 and verse 1. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of salvation. And we're going to make the point in just a minute. I can't look at you from the outside and know anything about you. Right? The only person that knows whether you're engaged or non-engaged is you. The only person that knows whether Tracy is engaged or non-engaged in worship is Tracy. You may look at me and get some hints. I may give you some very clear signs. But I'm the only one that's going to know whether I'm engaged or not. But sometimes, you know, I find myself, and I'll speak to myself, I find myself, when I'm not engaged, I tend to sing, I'll try not to sing for you, but I tend to sing, here we are, but straying pilgrims here. Do you know what I mean? Have you done it? Have you been there? Then again, when I'm sitting there and it hits me what this song means, and I begin to sing it thinking about what the song means, and I'm fully engaged in it, it sounds a little bit more like Psalms 95 and verse 1. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. He has done such great things for us, and some of the songs we sing are great as far as conveying that to one another and in our praises to God. So hold on to that, and we're going to come back to that thought here in just a minute. But as before we leave joy, and we can't hit every emotion out there, but before we leave joy or happiness, I want to ask you a question to ask yourself. If I was to talk to your coworker, or if I was to talk to a visitor that was to join us and observe me, would they say, would they see me and would they say that I'm a joyful person? The person that I work with day in and day out, would they see me and say, now that is a joyful person? He's got something. I don't know what it is that he's got, but he's got something and I need it. Especially if it's one of those in the world that needs salvation. Or might they say, that's what being a Christian is like. I don't want to be like that. Could you be more miserable? And I work with people that every day there's something wrong. Could you be more miserable? And I ask the question as we leave this conversation of joy and happiness. When people see me, when they see Tracy, do they see one who is happy, who is content, who has something, some good news that the rest of the world needs? Or do they see someone who is hurting? You know, as we sat here this morning, and because I was already this morning thinking about tonight, I kind of had a head start. But as Lorenzo was at the table this morning, and he was reading the account of Christ leading up to his crucifixion on the cross. Wow. What do I feel? What emotion is the proper emotion there? Well, love? Well, yes. I can look and I can think at the Lord's time of the Lord's Supper, and I can have some great adoration, some great love for God for what He's done for me. Sadness? Yeah. Sadness is there because why? What did He suffer? Look at the persecution. Look at what He suffered for me. Joy? Well, yes. Because without what He did, as it was stated this morning, I have no hope. And awe. Jaw-dropping. How would someone who is deity leave that and come here, go through that for me? If I'm fully engaged, I may go through these emotions and more. But these emotions are proper when it comes to the worship. Fear. This is, as far as going through the emotions, this is the last one we're going to do. But I want to ask the question. You know, I know that you can go to a story like Ezekiel 37, you go to the Valley of Dry Bones, right? And you can read it, and I can get the facts out of it and get ready to retell the story. But when I reread that story, and I think about Ezekiel standing there looking over not bones of the patient that's at the hospital in the morgue that's been dead for an hour, right? The flesh is still there. All the organs are still there. The heart's still there, right? That's not what he was looking at. He was looking at a field full of dry bones. And then so prophesy to bones. What? Then he started. He obeyed the command. He began to prophesy to the bones. And as he prophesied to the bones, you know, I know here in my mind, I picture, you know, an arm bone from over here and a leg bone from over here. They come together. Sinew, the muscle begins to start coming back on the bones. The ligaments start to come back on the bones. Skin starts to form back over the bones. There's the organ. And then all of a sudden, there's this great army standing before him. If you can read that story and involve yourself in that story and not have awe, fear, respect for who God is and His power, there's something wrong. Can you look at the throne scene in Isaiah chapter 6 or in Revelations chapter 4 and 5 and see, read and see that beautiful description of God on His throne? The elders around Him, the worship scene that's going on there. If you read that, yes, you can read it and just get the facts out of it and move on. But if you fully involve yourselves and read that, I think it would be very hard to do that without emotion. Fear, respect, amazement. Who is this God and what could this possibly look like? This heaven, this scene that we may see one day. Yes, these emotions were real. This is where the PowerPoint could go crazy. I don't know exactly how many of these changes are actually saved. So we see how bad I have to ad-lib. James and I was chatting and teasing about something last night. I used an example in a Wednesday night talk not too long ago, but it's actually been, I'm getting older, it's been quite some time ago. But I used this illustration in a talk that went something like, I left work one day, got in my car like I did every day. And all of a sudden I go and I'm driving, and all of a sudden I show up, I'm in my garage at home. And as I'm walking into the house, I go, did I go down 565 or 72? Wait, did I stop at any of those red lights in Athens as I went by? Are we living our life on cruise control? We are in a point, I'm an outlook kind of guy, right? I live my life by outlook. As bad as I hate to admit to this, my wife, if she needs me to do something, she has to send me an Outlook calendar invite, and I accept it so that I remember to do it. Not because I don't want to listen, because I have no memory, right? But we become so driven, okay, well, from 7 to 8 I'm doing this, and from this to this we're doing this, from this to this we're doing this, that it becomes almost robotic. It becomes almost robotic. We have to be careful about this. Because when we live in this kind of cruise control, emotions are gone. Why? Because I might be reading my Bible, but it's another thing to do on the checklist. And I don't read it and get those details out. I don't get that fear. I don't get that awe out of it. Be conscious of our... And let's bring it to worship. Let's be conscious. And I have two things to say about body language. I made the statement already. I can't look at somebody and know if they're engaged or not. Right? But I think it's important for me to know that body language communicates. Now, if I was to ask you the question with these two pictures, which one is engaged and listening, what would your answer be? The one on my left, you're right. Right? Obviously, the one on your left, my right, not engaged at all in listening. Are we fully engaged? You know, when we talk about whether it be singing or... I was glad when they said, let us go to the house of the Lord, to take somewhat of a little bit of a pop quiz. I was glad when they said, come, let us go to the house of the Lord. You know what? When I'm fully engaged and when I want to be there and I've been looking forward to that and I have this attitude, I get a lot more out of singing. I get a lot more out of worship. I get a lot more out of the sermon. If I was fully engaged and I actually could say I said this. So can we say we could say this today? It was really easy for me today because, you know, I was preaching today. So it was really easy for me to say that today. And you know what I notice is that I go through cycles of time. There's periods of time that I'm really engaged and everything is going well and everything about worship is clicking. And then I go through periods to where I realize, usually kind of like the red lights, I realize after some time has gone by, did I even go to church the past 3 weeks? What did they talk about? What was the sermon topics? What was Bible class about? I think we probably all go through periods like that. But are we fully engaged? And we can say the same thing when we go to sing. We've already kind of made this point, so I'm going to go past it. But when we sing, are we singing to the rock of our salvation? Are we singing with that great amazement of what God has done for us when we praise Him? Can I say, if I'm fully engaged, I think that I would match this. Now when He has come, Luke chapter 2, speaking of going out and telling the gospel, this was the shepherd when he had went into the city and told everybody he could find who Jesus was, where he was, and he was the Redeemer of the world. Is that me when I'm fully engaged? And ask yourself the same thing about the last worship service. This worship service, last week, was I fully engaged? If I'm fully engaged, my songs or sung with more heart. If I'm fully engaged, my words, my prayers are more in tune. And if I'm not, it tends to show. So are we engaged or cruising as we close tonight? A very important point. While the presence of emotions does not prove anything, and I hope the first of our lessons tonight prove that, just the existence of emotions in the existence of a good feeling at the end of the day when we left here, that might just be that I was an excellent speaker and you enjoyed that. Just kidding. The thing of emotions at the end of the day, there's a lot of things that can cause great emotions at the the end of the day. Emotions don't prove anything. But let me tell you, and let me suggest this to you to think about, the absence of emotions might very well point to lack of engagement. If we could be gathered around the table this morning to hear the words that was read to us, and it not cause some sense of awe, if we could sing some of the songs we sang today together as a group, and it not bring about some feeling of joy, some feeling of awe, that's not the purpose of being here, but if it did not happen as a result, again, my question be that I wasn't fully engaged. I know that is for me. That's why I brought this together, and I hope it has been helpful to you. But if we catch ourselves devoid of emotion, let's look inward. Let's think back to ourselves, because 9 times out of 10, 10 times out of 10 with myself, and I can speak to people who know a lot more about psychology than I do, but in most cases that I've seen, 9 times out of 10, when I'm devoid of emotion, it's because I'm not involved. I'm not engaged. Whatever the work may be, whether it's my business, my work life, or my spiritual life, if I'm devoid of emotion, it's used, or my marriage, if I'm devoid of emotion, it's because I'm not engaged. As we look at these things tonight, and as we think about these things, are you engaged? First, have you ever engaged in that worship with God? Have you ever named Christ? If you haven't, there's no better time than right now. There's no more zeal, no more emotional bliss than I can remember as the first day when I knew I was clean. When I'd obeyed the gospel and I'd been baptized and I knew that I'm clean. I've marred it, I've had to repent, and I've had to come back to God on multiple occasions. But that is definitely an emotion that you can enjoy, and everybody else here can as well. The joy of the angels over one that repents. Or maybe you need to come back. We had a dear brother that we've missed for a long time come back this morning. Hopefully, again, as far as engagement goes, I hope that brought some emotions for you. We've had a dear brother come back. Is there someone else that needs to come back? Are you engaged? Are you engaged in your worship and in your life and everywhere that you should be? Here's your opportunity to either start or recommit. Public, if needed. Private, if nothing else. If you'll come as we stand and sing.